There we read, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So far, the reading of God's word. After the proclamation of the word, we'll sing together hymn 61, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come at last to the formal addressees of John's letter. Now, he has been calling them my little children or my beloved since the beginning of the letter. But now he finally speaks about who he is writing to and what he thinks about them. All this comes after he has gone to lengths to describe the gospel, to cover the basics of faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through the mediation of Jesus, and the need to walk in a newness of life. And he structures the letter this way because those he writes to had just suffered a heavy blow as a congregation. A large number of secessionists had left them, claiming to be the true church. Claiming to be the new and true church, they pointed to their own perfectionism, to the superiority of the mind over their bodies, and their supposed fellowship with God by moving beyond the gospel of Christ. Thinking themselves to be great, they turned and showed hatred for their former congregation by undermining their faith in God. But John writes, there is no such thing as moving beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is forever and always the foundation of the church upon which all true doctrine and conduct is built. And so after writing these tests of true Christianity, which we read together, and one final call to love one's brother rather than hate him, John addresses the congregation as children, fathers, and young men. In this way of speaking, he's telling those that remained, those that held true to the gospel of Christ, that they are the ones with whom the apostles and God the Father and God the Son have fellowship. They are the ones who have union with their fellow believers and with their Savior. They are those who walk in and are filled with the light of God. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, those who truly live in the light, show it. And we'll see three parts matching each of the addressees. Children are forgiven of sin, fathers know the gospel, and youth overcome the evil one. Now, we need to understand something about the way that John writes. And maybe you've noticed as you've done your regular devotions and you come to the Gospel of John or to the letters of John, maybe you notice that he doesn't talk like the other writers of the Bible. John doesn't sound like Paul or Peter or Matthew or Luke. And this, the first place this is important is in his address to the little children. For John, little children are his whole congregation. So if it were John standing here addressing you, he would call you his little children. This he does also in 1 John 2, verse 1. For John, little children is the same group of people as those who are beloved by Jesus Christ. That is, the congregation as a group of people, young and old, male and female, from whatever walk of life they come. And John wants them to know, first of all, is that they are forgiven of their sins. Contrary to the accusations of those who left the church, of those perfectionists who said, look at our conduct and look at where you're at. Contrary to those claims, the members of John's congregation who remain true to the gospel of Christ. They are those who have truly dealt with their sins in the eyes of God. John wants his readers to know, even though people you thought were your brothers and your sisters have abandoned you, Jesus and the Father will not abandon you, and neither will the apostles. Now we read together from 1 John 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 14. And there is a lot contained in this relatively short portion of Scripture. But what we gather is that there is a difference between believers and those who left the church, particularly in how they think about sin. For those who left, they saw no connection between their mind and their body, between their thoughts and their deeds, between their confession and their actions. Those who left figured there could be a great difference between those things and it would still be okay. In 1 John 1, verse 6, we read that their talk and their walk are in conflict with each other. They say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in the darkness. In 1 John 1, verse 8, their confession does not reflect reality. They say they have no sin, which is clearly and obviously not the case. And so John lays out three major tests to determine whether the Word of God is living in our hearts or not. A believer will love and pursue an understanding of the true doctrine, will confess their sins to God without hiding it, and will love the brothers. So now in his address to the little children, the congregation, he is saying that they have passed those tests. By remaining true to the gospel that they heard from John, they showed themselves to be walking in the light. And so he writes to those who now have no reason to stumble. What a comfort that must have been for those members of the congregation who felt they had been abandoned by fellow believers. The apostle writes to them and tells them that he considers them to have been walking in the light, that they are the ones who have fellowship with the true church and with God the Father and the Son. And so those who abandoned them must not be regarded as very important in their hearts. The congregation must focus on those who hold a common confession, and they must focus on their union with the Lord. That is why he addresses them as spiritual children, to assure them that they have dealt with their sins in the manner that God would have them. And they didn't try to deal with their sins through a baseless claim of perfection, but through the blood and the intercession of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not necessarily those who claim to be righteous who are actually righteous. It is only those who cast their lives on the mercy of Christ Jesus. Only those who throw themselves upon the mercy of God as he has shown it in his Son. They are the righteous one. They are those who have been forgiven of their sins. For it is impossible, beloved, to deal with sin without acknowledging Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the only way to have peace with God, and for that reason, he is also the only way to eat and to drink at the table of the Lord for the strengthening of our faith. 1 John 1, verse 7 tells us that if we walk in the light, it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin, and that there is no other way. So as the world itself abounds with self-help programs, with charities, social justice, correction facilities, rehabilitation, and the like to overcome the effects of sin, those who believe in God must remember, only Jesus can deal with the problem of sin. But now we must also have a look at the reason why sins are forgiven. 1 John 2, verse 12 says, they are forgiven for his name's sake. The congregation isn't forgiven because they are so loyal. It's not that they are so good or that they pray so well. Sins are forgiven in Christ because of the name of God, because God is faithful and just. And this too comforts the true believer. For surely these perfectionists who had left the church and turned around to hurl insults at the struggling believers had pointed out that they were still sinners. And they had tried to undermine their faith in God by telling them, there is still sin in you. But surely we must recognize it is a stroke of cruelty to use someone's sin to undermine his relationship with the Lord. That accusation hurts because it contains something true in it. Because believers do still struggle with sin, and they grieve over it, and they learn to hate their sins, but nevertheless, they are never completely free of their sins in this life. You know, sometimes it seems like you make progress in the holiness of your life, but there are other times where it feels like you make two steps forward, and then it's three steps backwards. My beloved, struggling against sin will not prevent God from receiving you in His grace. His forgiveness does not depend on your willpower to refuse sin, but His forgiveness depends on His own name's sake. We as believers have a powerful claim before the throne of God. 1 John 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In the end, then, who is the one who is left in his sin? Who is the one who has not dealt with his sin? It is those perfectionists who claim their own strength, who claim their own holiness as being able to stand before the judgment of God. But those who are cleansed of their sin, those are the ones who have confessed their sins and have pleaded for the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the promise of forgiveness is realized because of God's own name and reputation. And that is why we, though still sinful in many ways, you see that more and more with every passing week, that is why we can be certain of forgiveness, because it does not depend on us. It depends on the Lord. It is the forgiven, not the perfectionist, who knows the Father. And this forgiveness puts believers in a new circumstance. They have a new relationship with God. They no longer need worldly wisdom or the promise of their willpower to deal with wickedness. Now they know how to deal with sins for the rest of their lives. Constantly, the children of God appeal to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and in Him, by the power of His Spirit, they walk in the commandments of their Savior. Despite the claims of anti-Christians, believers may hold fast to their identity as children of God in Christ Jesus throughout their lives. And so we come to the second point. Fathers know the gospel. And again, a word about whom this addresses is appropriate. John certainly does not presume that his congregation was made up only of fathers and young men. In this case, he is referring to a mixed group, male and female, typically referred to with the Greek masculine plural. So fathers includes also mothers in this case, and indeed anyone in the congregation who was steeped in the doctrines of Jesus Christ as the apostles had communicated them. Now, it puzzles many writers, teachers, and readers of the Bible as to why John would say the same thing twice. The fruit of their faith, to know him who was from the beginning, is repeated word for word in verse 13 and 14. Well, the same test that the whole congregation had passed, these older believers had also passed. They obeyed the old commandment which was made new, and that is to love their brother. And that was evident in their concern over those who left. It was evident by the fact that it hurt when they left. That's how they knew that they had loved them. It hurt when they left. It is also evident by the fact that they stayed with others who held the same confession as them. They showed a deep love and unity for those who would confess Jesus Christ as the Lord. Now, what is it to know him who is from the beginning? Well, here again, we have to recognize the strangeness or the peculiarities with which John writes. From the beginning, for John refers to Jesus Christ. Although we might read him who was from the beginning as going all the way back to creation and even before that in eternity, for John, he uses these words to refer basically to the beginning of Christ's walk on earth. This is introduced to us in the first two verses of the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our eyes, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That refers to the teaching of Christ, to the miracles he worked, and even the holes in his hands and in his side after his resurrection. From the start, they had believed this. They had grown in it. They had lived with its demands, with its consequences, and with its joys as well. They had been challenged, and they continued to believe, even when things got difficult. And people who have grown in this way are not easily fooled. False teachers do not find believers like these easily taken in. An outright denial of the Son of God will not be welcomed by those who have learned these things. Famously, this book, this letter of the Bible, talks about the Antichrist, who we're told denies the divinity of the Son. And the danger of the Antichrist is very real. Oftentimes, the greatest danger for a church is when a false teacher arises from within. Such a teacher, you will find, begins to blur the lines. The true doctrine is not taught with such clarity as it was before. And so John writes to such believers that have a solid grasp on who Jesus Christ is, that is the Son of God, addressing them all as fathers to instill in them a duty towards those who are called children. And I remind you that children refers to the whole congregation. By calling them fathers, he implies that they must do their part to help the congregation grow in the knowledge of God. See, John knew he couldn't be with the church all the time. That is, after all, why he's writing this letter. And so it falls to these older believers to dig into the letter, to dig into the Bible, and teach the congregation about Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And that includes, of course, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you can think of his two natures, he is God and he is man. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is not everything that is from the beginning. We read it together this morning. The command of Jesus Christ also is from the beginning, as John likes to put the matter. And that was so important for the church. Because those secessionists, with their false teachers, they taught a disconnect between our internal and our external faculties. They taught that the mind is not influenced or connected to the body, that faith is not tied to obedience, and so on and so forth. Those were the false teachers, but the real teachers were to be these fathers in the congregation. Twice over, they are told that they have known what is from the beginning. The doctrine of Jesus Christ and a holy life. These things begin to be pursued when someone first believes the gospel, and they continue to be the pursuit of our lives. You see, beloved, that confession and action are intertwined. John instructs his church that if you know the gospel of Christ, then you must also know his command. The truth of our Savior transforms your heart to behave in a different way. One way in which that works out is, as John mentions, that a believer cannot hate his brother. A believer cannot hate someone whom God has loved. That shows a serious disconnection between you and your God. You cannot despise someone and refuse to forgive someone whom Christ has died for. To do so is to show that your heart is not lining up with the will of God. So whoever knows that God is light, a point of doctrine, must also walk in the light, a point of practice, because we are body and soul creatures. We embody the things that we believe. Our bodies and our souls are not meant to be separated. Why else would we hope for the reunion of body and soul at the resurrection of the dead, if it were not so? But God's word tells us that indeed we will be raised, body and soul, at the return of Christ. So let us maintain the harmony between doctrine and life to know Christ as the Son of God and therefore obey his commands. And that brings us to the final point. The youth who overcome the evil one. And by now you gather that the young men that John refers to here includes a broader sweep of the congregation than we might think when we say young men. To them, in much the same way as the fathers, John has a duplicate truth. He says the same thing twice. You have overcome the evil one. This is because it is particularly true of younger people to have more energy, more activity, and more strength. And so he puts the matter in these terms as them overcoming, even conquering the evil one. And for John to put the matter this way, then we might ask, how is a believer supposed to overcome the devil? Well, it might be useful to make note of the places in Scripture where the devil's works are plainly shown. We begin with the fall into sin, where the devil convinced Adam and Eve to doubt the word of God. Then in Job, where he appears before God and attempts to discredit the faith and the obedience of Job. He appears as an accuser in Zechariah and again as the tempter during Jesus' temptations. If you take all these together, we can say that one of the goals of the devil, as Scripture reveals to us, is to separate God from his children. Every one of these attempts, he is trying to drive a wedge between God and his believers. Lies are the food of the devil, and disunity are his stock in trade. Therefore, for the young men and for the young women to overcome the devil, they must be children of the truth and have an unbreakable bond with their Father in heaven. You will not find such a believer deceiving himself or feeding himself with the lies of the devil by claiming that he has not sinned. You will not find such a believer making God out to be a liar by contradicting the plain teaching of his word. On the contrary, you'll find that the word of God abides in these believers, for they dwell on it. They recognize the truths of Scripture as being the only truth, and they confess it openly, even if that word calls them to confess their sins. What you find in them is a childlike faith, one in which the believer takes God at his word and trusts him with his life. You won't find estrangement between this believer and God, but familiarity. They will have learned to take comfort in the word of God and in his faithful promises. But how then does one reach that point? It's one thing to say, this is how things should be. But how you achieve that is another point entirely. To answer that question, we again look to the context of John's letter to see what he means. If you read far enough, 1 John 4, verse 4, you read that believers overcome the spirit of the Antichrist because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. With God dwelling in us, abiding or remaining with us, we as believers are able to overcome the world, for God is greater than all things. He's greater than our hearts. He is greater than this sinful world. And he is greater than the devil himself. For the devil is not the equal of God as some imagine, but he is only an angel, limited in his power, limited in his knowledge, and in a host of other ways. The devil has his limits. But the Spirit works it in us to confess Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And by this confession, God remains with us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's what this letter says in 1 John 4, verse 15. If you confess Jesus as the Son of God, God will remain and abide in you. In this way, overcoming the devil comes down to faith. By faith, God allows us to overcome the evil one in our hearts. By faith, our Father in heaven does not permit the devil to sow disunity between us and him. For if God abides in us, and we in him, there is no room for a wedge to drive us apart. There is no room for anything to come between us and the Lord. There is no opportunity for the devil to convince us that we are estranged from God or that God is hostile towards us. And that's because everything which did separate us from God has been overcome by the cross of Christ. God broke it all down. He canceled the debt. He set everything that separated us from him aside so that we might now be his children in truth. Just as the fruit of faith in the little children and the fathers present believers with new circumstances, so also to the youth, the fruits of their faith, having been shown in overcoming the evil one, lead them to new circumstances. Now, they may always depend on the truth that God abides in them. The life of a child, all the way through and including his or her young adult years, there are rapid changes. Many things are different from one year to the next. There's elementary school, then there's high school, then there's college or work, and there's marriage as well. Many things are uncertain. And some days you can only take things one day at a time. But through it all, there is one thing that shall never change, and that is that God will remain with you in his word. No matter what changes, no matter what disappoints you, no matter what frustrations you may experience, nothing now remains to drive a division between you and the Lord. Not sin, not shame, not mistakes, nor failure, certainly not persecution or poverty or fear, can separate a believer from the Lord God. For the devil has been conquered. Though he may try with all his power to destroy your faith, and he does have a significant power, nevertheless, you can stand strong against him by faith in Jesus. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is attacking you. Beloved little children, remember always that there will be those who try to separate you from the love of God. They are agents of the evil one. But if by faith you know yourself to be forgiven of all your sins, if you believe the true doctrine of the gospel by the power of your God and overcome the evil one by constantly appealing to the blood of Jesus in prayer, then you will stand secure in the midst of an evil generation. Then it will be made clear to you and to others that you are walking in the true light. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 61, stanza 1 and 2.